Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church today. Let us begin by praying to our Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything that you've given us, but mostly of everything that you are, a God of love and righteousness and justice, a God of grace. And Father, we ask today that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct everything that would be going on today. We also, Father, would especially like to pray today for the persecuted church around the world. And we know we're being joined in those prayers with our brothers and sisters around the world in this day of prayer for the persecuted church. Father, we also, in that regard, want to give you a prayer of praise for releasing Azar Bibi from Pakistan's jails, which is something that we've been praying for many, many years. And we thank you for your faithfulness and for answered prayer. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Good morning again, everybody. Just two announcements, and we'll get started with the message today. We will celebrate the Lord's Supper together at the end of service today, where we bring into remembrance the death of the Lord. Next Sunday, we'll have our next outreach session. So that's next Sunday. Right after service, Frank will lead us in the family room. Our message today, the title of it is Scrooge in a Sycamore Tree. More on that. But to begin today, I just want to ask you a question. Think about this. What would compel a man to give away over half his entire fortune in a single day? A very, very, very rich man. What would compel him to give away over half his entire fortune in a single day? Well, I'm sure you know the story about Scrooge. Do you? Show of hands. Everybody ever hear of Scrooge? Okay, good. A miserly old man. He hated everything about Christmas. He was the cheapest man alive, and he loved nothing except money. But in one evening, that all changed. And it all changed to the point where he became known as the most generous man in town. It was always said of him from that time forward that he, of all people, knew how to keep Christmas well. And yet anyone who knew who he was before that Christmas Eve and then saw how he was the very next day, Christmas Day, had to wonder what could possibly have happened to produce such a change in his heart. Why, it was almost like he'd seen a ghost. Ba-dum-bum. Well, actually, he saw three of them, right? And they showed him his past. And they showed him his present. And most importantly, they showed him what would happen to him in the future if he didn't completely change his heart. So in one day, Scrooge went from a man who wouldn't give a sick child a wooden nickel to a man who happily went out of his way to give abundantly to people on Christmas Day. What a turnaround. And the question is, what caused this about face in the life of Scrooge? Think about it. Did he come into more money on Christmas Eve? Was he guilted into it by somebody? No, he was given a vision of his future death and all its misery. He actually thought he had died. He was terribly afflicted with this nightmare. But then he woke up on Christmas Day, and he woke up alive. In fact, more alive than he'd ever been. And it turns out that that greedy man that we started with who hoarded his money died. He died on Christmas Eve. But the generous man who gave his money away now had life indeed. He was then begging, think about it, begging for the favor of participating in the giving of Christmas. Grateful to be alive. In other words, he went through a terrible affliction, and yet he came out of that affliction with great joy in his heart. And out of that joy, Scrooge gave. And he gave freely. He gave generously and cheerfully. But you may ask, why is Scrooge in a sycamore tree this morning? Well, because our Lord met another Scrooge, and he was in a sycamore tree at the time. His name is Zacchaeus. There he is, he's in a sycamore tree, and the Lord comes by and stops, and they have a brief conversation. His name is Zacchaeus, and he gave away most of his fortune in a single day. Again, the question is, why? Why would a selfish, greedy man give away his fortune because of a brief exchange with a man who was passing by? Think of it. A very, very, very rich man, but short, runs up to a sycamore tree to see this Jesus coming by. He had heard that he was a miracle worker and that, in fact, he was God's son, and he had to see him. And then Jesus passed by, and this man was a sinner, and Jesus passed by, and he looked up into the tree, and he said, come on down, Zacchaeus. I will spend my day with you. Please turn to Luke chapter 19 for the story. Luke 19, we're going to go from verse 1 to verse 10. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. We're going to find out a little more about who Zacchaeus was. And we're going to find out a little more about what Jesus said. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Luke 19, verse 1. Okay. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Passing through. In other words, he never meant to stop. He was just passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. The tax collectors were hated. They were looked upon as sinners, great sinners in the eyes of the Jewish people. And he was the chief one. He was the one in charge. He was the one that had everybody else do what they were doing, and you can guarantee that he got a cut of what everybody else was doing. That's why he was a rich man. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. This Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. I want you to stop right there. Isn't that where the gospel starts? Where people hear about Jesus and they want to know who he is. They want to see who he is. And our job, of course, is to tell them who he is. And to show them who he is. But that day, it was Jesus himself who did all that. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but he was unable because of the crowd. He was very short. He was small in stature. And there was a crowd unable to see him. Just like the lost in Broward County are in a crowd. They're in a crowd of people. They're in a crowd of messages. They're in a crowd of questions. And they're unable to see Jesus because of the crowd around them in their life, the obstacles. So this Zacchaeus was not to be denied. He ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him. For he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up. And he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Jesus knew his name, by the way, just like he knows all our names. He called him by name. Now, you can say, well, probably he heard about him because of his reputation as being the most sinful man in the town of Jericho. Okay. Nevertheless, he called him by his name. He said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And Zacchaeus hurried, and he came down, and he received Jesus gladly. Now, the crowd around, when they saw that, they all began to grumble about Jesus. And they said, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. How many times do sinners get that? How many times do people have a burden on their shoulders about the sins they have committed when they are around other people, they know about it, and they murmur and they mumble and they gossip and they put such a person down. But Jesus didn't. Jesus says, I want to dine at your house today. I want to stay at your house. Then the crowd said, they were grumbling, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. They'll find any excuse, won't they, some people, that they don't have to believe in Jesus. Well, he hangs around the wrong crowd. Zacchaeus, though, stopped. He wasn't going to be denied. And he said to the Lord, notice what he said. Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. In a single day, he makes this decision. Half of my possessions. He was a very rich man. Half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, now stop and snicker right now, because he had defrauded everyone of everything as his job as the chief tax collector. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will, notice what he did though. I will give back four times as much. Now picture this. He has a fortune. He gives away half of it to begin with to the poor. And then he turns to the rest of his fortune and says, I'm going to take this and I'm going to pay anybody I ripped off four times as much as I took from him. Don't you think his bank account, his 401k took a big hit that day? Over half. Could have been all of it for all we know, but definitely more than half of it he gave away in one day. Verse 9. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Why? Was it because of the works that Zacchaeus performed that day? Absolutely not. No, it was because he wouldn't be denied. He wanted to see Jesus. And when Jesus says, I want to come to you, he says, I receive you gladly. Can you see how that's the gospel? It may not be, you know, technically what people want to say the gospel is, but it's the gospel. Says Jesus says, I want to be at your house today. And he says, yes, Lord. Notice, by the way, in verse 8, he calls him Lord. Believers call Jesus Lord, right? He had become a believer. That's why Jesus says in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Notice this. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The sinners of this world, the sinners among the Jewish people. Now, the funny thing is that the people that were putting him down, they were sinners too. But they weren't ready to receive Jesus because they didn't think they were nearly as bad as Zacchaeus and his crew of tax collectors. But this was the day of salvation for Zacchaeus. What does that mean? It means he was dead. In every way, not physically, but in every way, he was dead in his trespasses and sins. He was blinded to who Jesus was. He didn't think there was any way he would ever get out of what he was in. And so he was dead. Then Jesus comes and talks to him by name. And he invites him to come to his house. And Zacchaeus gladly receives him and calls him Lord. And he began to live. By the way, please turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians 2, 13. Zacchaeus was dead, but now he had begun to live. And because of that, he made the decision to give away over half his fortune. And you know what? Same thing that happened to Zacchaeus happened to us. The day of our salvation. Look at Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead, see, not only was Zacchaeus dead, we were dead. We were dead. In what? Your transgressions, your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were full of sin, and there's nothing you could do about it. In fact, you were dead, and a dead man can't do anything about anything. What happened, though, the moment we believed in Christ? He made you alive. Just like he did to Zacchaeus, right? Made you alive together with Christ. Notice this, having forgiven us all our transgressions. All our transgressions. Now, Zacchaeus must have understood that because he gladly wanted to get rid of the money that was associated in his mind with his transgressions. He didn't have to. This wasn't a legal thing. Jesus didn't even tell him to. But he spontaneously realized that if Jesus was asking him that he would come to his house, that meant Jesus didn't have anything against him, and that meant his sins were forgiven, and then he gladly, freely, and joyfully gave back the money four times, fourfold, that he had taken in sin. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt. You see, Zacchaeus put everybody else in debt, but on that day he realized that he was the one who was in the most debt. because of his sins. And so isn't it a great joy for us who is no different from Zacchaeus to understand that when Christ died on the cross, God the Father canceled out the complete certificate of debt, which was hostile to us. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. And Zacchaeus, after years of being in the death grip of greed, he was overjoyed to finally be alive. Alive. And Jesus put it this way. He said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, to afflict people. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's what Zacchaeus experienced that day. And that's what happened to us the day that we were born again and saved. And I dare say that sometimes we forget that. But we shouldn't, because we're going to see today that the answer to that question has to do with people being in touch with their affliction and their poverty. And therefore, when they understand freedom from that, they joyfully give. Life from the dead is the greatest gift of all, is it not? Isn't life, when you're dead and you come to life, isn't that the greatest gift of all? Of course it is. Of course it is. Now someday we're going to see that in the rapture. We're going to see the dead in Christ rise first. And what a day that will be. Greatest gift, life coming out of death. But we've already had that happen spiritually. I want you to think about that. We were in the worst affliction of all. And yet we were relieved of that affliction and given life. Eternal life in our case. And Zacchaeus was realizing that, you know what, that miracle worker that said he was God's son, he walked by and he stopped for me. Me. And now he wants to stay at my house. And he thought, my house. My house, I got it with ill-gotten gains. And he wants to stay there. In other words, in the very place which is the most demonstrated place of his sin, where he had all a huge house and all this stuff that he had gotten by stealing from people, Jesus says, I'm going to go there. I'm going to go there today. In other words, he understands that he's here to seek and save the lost. Where are you going to find the lost? Dead in their trespasses and sins. And that's what that's his demonstration that day was to say, there's nobody that's too lost for me. I don't care. I will face you exactly as you are, Zacchaeus. In all your sinfulness, and here it is all on display, I'm going to go right there with you. The people gasped and they murmured, but he's a filthy sinner. But Zacchaeus knew it. Zacchaeus knew he was a sinner. See, here's the key. He knew it. He knew he was a sinner, and therefore he needed a Savior. He admitted as much to Jesus, although in kind of a funny way, right? If I have defrauded anybody of anything. Isn't that kind of the way we are with our sinfulness? We try to like limit it, you know. Yeah, well, he was that way, but Jesus didn't care because he understood, well, at least he knows he's a sinner now. And then that is the key. You know, for a lot of people, that's the key to them being ready to be saved, being ready to hear the gospel, to understand that they're sinners. And I don't mean that just as like kind of an intellectual thing. Oh, yeah, all men are sinners. Look at the wars. No, I mean me as an individual. Things have to happen before we accept that, you know. Some bad things usually. I'm a sinner. But then we realize, wait a minute. Jesus died for sinners. I'm a sinner. That means Jesus died for me. That's the good news. But Zacchaeus knew and admitted that he was a sinner to Jesus himself, whom he now called Lord. By the way, if you notice at the very beginning in the first verse, it tells us where this happened. It tells us that Jesus entered Jericho. Zacchaeus lived in Jericho. Now, what do we know about Jericho? Well, let me give you a couple of things about it. It was a town of the Levites of the tribe of Levi. They were the priestly tribe. Now I want you to picture this. He was living in the town that was filled with priests. All right, not people with Roman collars on and black suits, but the priests of that day. the ones who would offer the sacrifices in the temple. By the way, the ones at that time were looked up to as being better than everybody else, the holiest ones, the righteous ones. And here is Zacchaeus living in that town with all those priests. Not only that, but it was also filled with tax collectors. That must have been a lively place when you think about it, right? Priests and tax collectors hanging out on a Friday, you know? Although they never did because they kept their distance from one another. The priests, because they wanted nothing to do with, you know, filthy sinners. And the tax collectors, because they didn't want to be feeling so insecure and having people look down on them. So they pretty much kept to their own. But it's a picture of the righteous, so-called, and the unrighteous. And Zacchaeus was the chief of the unrighteous. The chief of sinners, if you will. And yet, Jesus asked to stay at this man's home. I mean, you can start to understand the shock of these self-righteous people, right? He had all kinds of homes he could have called to be staying at today. And I'm sure like the most proud among them would say, well, certainly I should have been the one. You know, I fast 3 times a week. I pay tithes on all I own. Why didn't he stay at my house, right? And I think they all thought that way. The last person in the world they thought Jesus would stay in his house would have been Zacchaeus, the worst sinner in town. That tells you all you need to know about the grace of God. All you need to know about Jesus' understanding of why he had to go to the cross. And he would, remember, he said, didn't he? Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous. Didn't he say that? I didn't come to call the righteous. I'm not calling on the righteous. He says, no, I came to call sinners to repentance. So, Jesus called Zacchaeus to repentance. It didn't take long. It took about an instant. An amazing turnaround in his heart. And not only that, not only is it true that Jesus came to stay at Zacchaeus' home, and Zacchaeus gladly received him. Did you know this? You do know this. It's from the Gospels as well. In Luke, as a matter of fact, Luke 15. This is a fact. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 self-righteous persons who think they need no repentance. How about that? See, it's not the day of salvation, anybody who's walking around thinking they're righteous. Far from it. Those people actually, they may not think of it this way, but they're saying, I don't need a Savior. You know? Now the really unfortunate thing is when a Christian gets in that place. When a Christian says, you know what, I'm doing well. This Christian thing, I got it knocked. I'm doing really well. I go to church every Sunday. I pray at least once a month. And that's a joke. Every time I come to church, I'm full of smiles for everybody. You know, and once in a while when I see one of those beggars at the stop sign after the light, after Route 95, I give him a dollar. Right? In other words, it's just as, now they're saved, they're going to heaven, but I'm talking about heart. You know, you might wonder why I point at my head when I say heart. Well, it's because, you know, it's really, it's us, it's the person. This heart, you know, doesn't do much thinking. The one that goes boom, boom, it's too busy pumping 70 beats a minute, right? No, it's us, it's our soul, it's our thinking, our will, our desire. That's what it is. And Christians can get to the point where, in their heart, they live as if they don't need a Savior anymore. Why? Because they're out of touch with their affliction. They're out of touch with their poverty. And as a result, they don't really have a lot of joy in their heart because they've missed that. They've out of touch with the amazing joy of knowing you were lost as a sinner and that you were saved and freed and you came from death to life. That's tremendous joy when you get there. And we can get there every day. That's the point. And in a way, that's the shame of it when people don't. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So, why did Zacchaeus give away his fortune? It's one word. Joy. Joy. See, and humanly speaking, those two things don't belong together. Right? Humanly speaking, joy is keeping your fortune. Happiness, right? Giving away over half your fortune in a single day and you're happy about it? How did that happen? Well, we're going to see. No, it's right there. You see, when you're in affliction, all right, and you have joy, then that motivates giving. It's not what you think. Maybe not what you think, but it's true. It's people who have been in affliction, the people who have been comforted in affliction, who come out of it with joy in their hearts for being alive, and then they're in that place, that heart place, to give. And believe me, I'm not just talking financially, although that's part of it. I'm talking about a whole life, a whole heart of gratitude that wants to give. And again, you can be this way every day. All of us were dead. All of us were afflicted by sinfulness. All of us. All of us in life have had affliction in life. So there's none of us who can't turn back to that and rejoice that you've been delivered from it, and that joy in your heart will motivate you to be a giver. See, his joy, why did he give away his fortune? Joy. And that joy gave Zacchaeus, caused him to give cheerfully to the poor and to those he had ripped off, many of which were probably in the audience that day. All right, tax collectors, they don't, discriminate. Yeah, you may be, now here's the interesting part. You may be a priest, and that's okay, You can worry about your ties from the people, your own people, but see, I represent Rome, and we don't give a you-know-what about the fact that you're a priest. You're going to pay taxes unto us anyway. Doesn't discriminate. And by the way, paying taxes never made anybody joyful, right? I remember I asked that question a couple of weeks ago. Somebody raised their hand. I'm like, okay. All right, there's always an exception to the rule. But anyway. Yeah, his joy caused him to give over half his fortune away. Jesus told us in the same Gospel of Luke that two of the biggest obstacles to giving, and they're not what you think. You might say poverty, right, is a big obstacle to giving. It's not. It's no obstacle at all. No, the two big obstacles to giving are greed and worry. Those are the ones. Greed, I want it all for myself. Worry, I better keep it because I know something bad is going to happen where I'm going to need it. And those two things are in the heart. You see, that's where this all begins. It's in the heart. Our greed is in our heart. Our worry is in our heart. Our getting in touch with our affliction is our heart. And the joy is in our heart. Therefore, what else is in our heart? Giving. It starts in the heart. Well, there's one more group of joyful people that we must meet today. These people were saints in the Roman jurisdiction of Macedonia. And the Apostle Paul, who, it's funny, Zacchaeus was considered the chief sinner in Jericho. You know who really was the chief of sinners? Paul. Well, when he was Saul anyway, he was the worst sinner who ever lived. Isn't that interesting? Here we go again. Grace of God knows no limits. Worst sinner who lived? Phew, greatest apostle, I think. I'm biased. But the apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm a Gentile, Yeah, there's God. Nothing will be impossible with God. I can take the worst sinner who ever lived, who was persecuting and killing Christians, and make him into the greatest apostle to the Gentiles. And of course, how did that happen? It happened in a single day as well, right? Jesus accosted him, fell down, and Jesus said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul knew that this was the Lord. And he said, "How did I persecute you, Lord?" Now watch for the affliction. He said, "As much as you do it to the least of my brothers, you did it to me." He didn't say it exactly that way. He was saying, "I am Jesus, the one that those people worship. You persecuted me. Can you imagine the affliction in his heart? He thought he was doing God's will going after all of these crazy Christians, the cult that was saying that you didn't have to follow the Mosaic law and that Jesus is the real king. You know, he thought he was on a mission from God. And then he found out he was on a mission from Satan. Can you imagine the affliction in his heart that day? And yet, what did he do? He gave his whole life now. He says, whatever things were gained to me, I count as loss for one thing, to knowing Christ. That's what it is that changes hearts. Needing to know Christ. Needing to see Christ. In any event, the Apostle Paul had high praise for these saints in Macedonia. And it turns out that these believers in Macedonia, notice this, gave beyond their means. Again, the question is, what would cause somebody to do that? By the way, they weren't ordered to do it. They weren't guilted into doing it. They just did it. Why would somebody, and by the way, they were in severe poverty at the time. Why would somebody who was in severe poverty not only give, but give beyond their means? Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians now to find out why. 2 Corinthians 8. I mean, this is something that we observe, by the way, in the church and in other places. Namely, that the poor give more percentage-wise than the rich. Not always, but as a group. The poor are much more generous than the rich. But did you ever stop and ask the question, why? Why would that be? Believe me, it's not because they're better people. A lot of people think that, oh, the poor, they're better people than the rich. No. Not really, because I'll guarantee you if the situation were reversed, it would still be the same, okay? The poor would give more than the rich, even if the poor and the rich changed places. Why? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, Paul is writing. He's not writing to the churches in Macedonia. He's writing to the Corinthians. All right. They were in the south. Macedonia was in the north. Corinth was booming financially. They were the crossroads between the east and the west and the north and the south. Isthmus of Corinth. And they had a lot of money in that place. Okay. But they had a problem too because they were really arrogant and boastful. In other words, they didn't have a problem with their pocketbook. They had a problem in their heart. And while the Macedonians had the opportunity to give to the saints, the Corinthians were dragging their feet. They had promised a year ago to get the money together to send to the poverty-stricken saints in Jerusalem. Imagine that. Imagine those poor people in Jerusalem hearing, oh great, the rich people in the body of Christ are going to be given to us now. Hallelujah. And then you're waiting a year later. Where is it? Where is it? Right? Macedonians had already taken care of it as much as they were able to, which is not much. Notice. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. When did their abundance of joy overflow? In a great ordeal of affliction. Just stop for a minute. Think about that. See, this is a Christian thing. This is a Holy Spirit thing. This is a loving Jesus, therefore loving his body. Loving the Father, therefore loving the children thing. They were poverty stricken. They were undergoing a great ordeal of affliction. And yet, they had an abundance of joy. And even though they were deeply poor, the joy overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Doesn't mean they were wealthy, because they weren't. It just meant the wealth of the liberality meant they had a heart that wanted to give whatever they could to whoever they could. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Notice this, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. It is a beautiful thing when Christians hear of a need, right? And they're begging, please, urging. Listen, I want you to do me a favor here. What's that? I want to give to support of the saints. I consider it a favor that they're doing to me, not the other way around. It's a beautiful thing when you see that. You know, I mean, there are times when the church announces a need. Maybe it's the church's need. Maybe it's the need overseas or whatever it is, a person in the congregation. And then people are like begging to take care of it to the point where when they hear somebody else did, they're bummed out. Oh, I wanted to be the one. Why? Because they saw it as a favor that they were being given. It was a privilege, in other words, to do that. Freely, of their own accord. In other words, it shouldn't be needed for the pastor to get up and guilt you out. That's besides the point. That ruins it, okay? No, it's when it's of your own accord, when it's the joy in your heart, not the guilt in my mouth that causes you to give. Beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging. These are desperately poor people. With what little they have, they're begging Paul, please, 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 allow us, give us the favor of participating in the support of the saints. But what do we have here again? It's a pattern. Affliction, joy, and giving. There it is. Okay? How do people give away when they don't have anything? Affliction and joy. How did Zacchaeus one day give away most of his fortune? Affliction and joy. That's the combination. Now that's counterintuitive. We always imagine that on a day when we're really happy because we got all this money, we're going to go give. But that's not it. There's plenty of rich people that never give. No, what it is that you know you've experienced affliction. And then the joy in your heart comes out way bigger. And isn't that true? We're going to talk about this in a minute. But isn't it true that some of the joyous times, most joyful times in your life is when you were in great affliction and then you were delivered out of it? Right? You thought you had lost something precious and then it was found. You thought somebody who had walked away was gone and maybe even dead and they walked back in. Joy erupts in your heart. And you might say, well, do I have to wait for something to happen before I can have joy in my heart? No. Because something really bad happened to us, not happened to us. We were something. We were sinners, lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. There's no worse affliction than that. And then we believed in Christ, and we became born again. We were alive. And the issue is, the tragedy is when we lose touch with that. That's really the tragedy. Affliction plus joy equals giving. In a great ordeal of affliction in the case of the Macedonians. But yet even there they had an abundance of joy, even in their deep poverty. And that's what overflowed to them freely, begging to give. It doesn't mean they had a lot of money. They didn't. It was a great sacrifice to give whatever they gave, and yet they did it joyfully. They gave of their own accord. They weren't forced into it. They begged Paul for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. That's a very wonderful thing. Very surprising when you think about it. The joy coming out of affliction motivates giving. And sometimes the affliction includes poverty. You see, many people think to themselves, you know what? I will be a generous giver someday. When I have a lot of money, then I'll be a giver. If I win the lottery, watch me. Right? How many people say that? But I have to tell you something. If you're not giving today, you won't be a great giver when you win the lottery. Because it's not money in your pocket. It's joy in your heart that motivates you to give. You see, having money does not motivate a person to give. Motivate. Oh, yes, they have more means. But that's not the motivation. If it's just, oh, good, I have money, I'm motivated to give, by the way, you won't be. But that's not the motivation that works. Having money does not motivate a person to give, but being joyful in affliction does. All right, one more illustration right now. There's a movie that's shown a lot at Christmas time. It's called It's a Wonderful Life. Anybody ever hear that movie? Trying to make illustrations that people can relate to here. Jimmy Stewart was the lead actor in that, and he appeared in it as a fellow by the name of George Bailey. And there's an unforgettable scene in that movie where George Bailey is dancing in the streets. I'd say that's a good illustration of joy, right? Dancing in the streets. Why? Well, what happened just before that? You see, the reason he's so happy is because he realized finally that his life had meaning. How much more meaning does your life have because of Christ in you? Because of your sins being forgiven. But George, his life was finally meaningful. But he only realized that because an angel showed him all the terrible things that would have happened if George hadn't been there to do what he did for people. And seeing that was a terrible affliction for George, right? Seeing the pharmacist that was getting older and mixed up the wrong prescription for somebody, and George was there to say, no, 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 it's the wrong one. If he hadn't been there, that prescription would have killed somebody. And so forth. You know, those of you who have seen the movie, you know, there were a lot of situations like that. His wife became never got married and was dressed in drab clothing when he saw her and, of course, didn't recognize him. And on and on and on and on. But then he came back and he realized that none of that was happening, just like Scrooge. In other words, affliction, joy. That's how it works. That's just the way it works. Joy comes out of affliction and you won't die. You will live. That's the pattern. Think of your own life. Think of a time when you were overwhelmed with joy. Take a minute and think about it. Think about a time in your life where you were overwhelmed with joy. It's very likely because you received an unexpected blessing in the midst of a difficult time. You know, maybe you resigned yourself to the fact that no one was going to invite you to the prom, and then at the last moment somebody does. That is way more joyful than you thinking, I got the pick of the litter. Complacency, no. Affliction leading to joy, yes. And what does that overwhelming joy want you to do? Might make you want to do? Oh, yeah, sing and laugh, celebrate, yes. That's all right and good. But if you think about it, you probably had something in your heart as well at that time. And it was something that you wanted to share. You wanted to share your good fortune with somebody else. You want to tell them how I went through an affliction and I came out of it and so can you. By the way, that's what the prodigal father did in Luke 15 when his son that he thought was dead came back alive. He wanted to celebrate. He wanted to invite everybody around and give the fatted calf and everything he could come up with. Why? Because his affliction of thinking he'd lost his son was turned to joy. That's the pattern that leads to giving. Did you ever lose something really valuable? And you were really upset and sad because you lost it. And then you get it back. Remember that feeling? I didn't think I'd ever get this back. And look, I have it. Or worse, did you ever have a time when a person you love was lost? Maybe even feared dead? But then they come back home safe and sound. That's joy in your heart at that moment. And didn't that joy make your heart generous, if only for a day, perhaps? Yes, it's joy that causes us to see a need and beg with much urging for the favor of giving to meet that need. It's only joy can do that in your heart. Guilt, sure, it might drive you to give some money. But I don't think you'd be begging with much urging to give that money. You're like, no, I was guilted into it. Pride might get you to do it for a while, but only if the circumstances are right. Prideful giving is only given because they think others will notice. Right? How many people give that way? In the world, almost everybody. Right? How many of you are unaware that the former CEO, Bill Gates, how many of you here are not aware that Bill Gates has a foundation that he's given a lot of money to. Not aware of that. Okay? Do you realize, though, that there are people in the body of Christ who have given thousands of dollars and you don't know anything about it? Right? Why? Because they did it freely. And a matter of fact, they saw it as a favor that was being done to them. That's not the world. Joy coming out of affliction causes believers to urgently beg to be allowed to give generously. And they consider it a favor given to them. Imagine that. Can you do me a favor? Yeah, sure. Will you allow me to give beyond my ability to help? And what would make a person look at giving that way? Answer. I think you know the answer. A person who had experienced terrible affliction, but then was comforted by God, and now wants to comfort those who are experiencing that same affliction. And they want to comfort it with which they were comforted by God. If you were comforted with patience, you're going to want to give patience. If you were comforted with money, you're going to want to give money. That's kind of how it works. Okay? Because you don't want them to have to go through all the affliction that you went through. And that's the same thing with the gospel. One of my greatest motivators in preaching the gospel is by preaching it and having somebody believe, their affliction will be short-circuited. It took me 15 years. You know, I want somebody to believe that day so they don't have to go through all the things that I went through. Joy coming out of affliction. Okay, so what's the takeaway as we wrap up and get ready for the Lord's Supper? Well, mentioned this already. Having lots of money will not cause us to give cheerfully. Guilt won't do it. Pride won't do it. Joy will, and especially the joy that pours out of our own affliction. Poor people give beyond their means because of the joy that comes with doing so. The same thing. They're poor. They understand what it means to be poor. They understand the deprivation and the pain and the grief and the agony and feeling that they can't do for their children what they wish they could do. They got that affliction. They know it. And therefore, when they see somebody out there, their heart just reaches out and wants to give, even if they don't have anything. Their heart. That's why, you know, the principle is don't close your heart. That's the principle of giving. Keep your heart open. Because you want to know why eventually that open heart, the Lord's going to say, oh, good, an open heart. Because he uses open hearts as the channel by which he gives now. You know that? That's how he doesn't have manna falling from heaven anymore. He has the open hearts of members of the body of Christ through which he can flow the blessings that he wants to give to others. And Jesus did the same thing. He gave everything for the joy. And we'll see that during the Lord's Supper. So here's the thing. If you find it hard to be a cheerful giver, you read it in the Bible, you see it in 2 Corinthians 8, and it's hard. Well, let me suggest that perhaps you have lost touch with your poverty. Perhaps you've gotten proud and self-satisfied. Or maybe you have grown insensitive to the afflictions of others. But here's the key question. Have you forgotten your own purification from your sins? Have you forgotten that? Because if you haven't, that will motivate you. Because you'll have joy in your heart every day, and it'll motivate you to be a giver. Here's the point. We all, as believers in Christ, have been delivered out of the worst affliction of all, and that is being under God's wrath. Every one of us were born under God's wrath. Those who don't believe remain there. That's the worst affliction of all. Imagine that. A life now with God not and Christ not in your life, and then for all of eternity, the same thing. That's the worst affliction of all. It's a motivation. But not only that, the fact that we were once there and have been delivered out of it by the blood of Christ is also motivation. Don't lose touch with that. That's where your joy comes from. God has delivered us from death to life, eternal life. Don't lose sight of that. The Philippian saints, those were the Macedonians, by the way, they came to understand this, that they could be joyful every day. Every day. In fact, that's what Paul wrote to them. Rejoice in the Lord, what? Always. Again, I say, rejoice. People like that, even when they're destitute, even and especially because they're under affliction, give joyfully. So we ought to come to understand something else, and that is that anything good we have received, everything good that we have, we've received from our Father in heaven. And that includes special gifts. Why are they special? Because our Father has given us certain gifts to give to others. He's given us, as a matter of fact, an abundance to give to others. Look at 2 Corinthians 9. Verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. Why? So that always having all sufficiency in everything. By the way, I love the all and always and everything and every. Yes, he makes. Why does he make grace abound to us? So that we'll have all sufficiency in everything. To just use on ourselves? No, not at all. What? That you may have an abundance for every good deed. When you have a heart that's open to every good deed, you'll have an abundance so that you can actually do what you want to do. You know, there are so many gifts when you think about it. When you think about the people in our lives, in this world, in our church, there's so many gifts that need to be given. Joy, love, peace. Those are gifts that need to be given. Gifts our Father has given us to give to others. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. It's a gift that we've been given to give to others. Self-control. And good news. Do you realize that's the greatest gift you can give to anybody? How much money do you need to preach the gospel? What you need is feet and a mouth, pretty much, and in your heart. Freedom. We have freedom to give to other people. We have hope to give them. We have forgiveness and teaching and encouragement. We can give them dignity today. We can be hospitable to them. We can serve them. And yes, giving generously to those in need. And yes, giving financially to support our ministry of preaching and teaching the Word of God. You have been given some wonderful gifts that are not for you. They're gifts that have been given to you to give. You know, like a child gets a gift from his father to give to his sister for her birthday. Happens all the time. But more often it's gifts to their child so that they can give something to their mother for Mother's Day. But either way, wouldn't it be wrong if he kept that gift for himself? Wouldn't that be like rotten? Well, here's the question in closing today. What gift has God given to you to give today? What gift has God given to you to give today? The gift of a helping hand, perhaps? Some kindness or mercy, some forgiveness, some good news about the Son of God, some money to help someone in need. God has given you a gift today to give today. And you know, our days are fleeting. Time is passing. The day is nearly spent, and soon the sun will set. And yet the gift that you've been given to give today is right there in your hands. And you know what? There is joy wrapped up in that gift. Joy for the receiver and joy for the giver. And more will come if you give this one away today. Give today's gift while it's still today. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the lessons that we learn from your Son and your Word. We thank you, Father, that you touch our hearts and change us and totally revolutionize our understanding of giving. And we just ask, Father, now that we would take those things to heart, that the Holy Spirit would be as he is in our hearts, would bring these things and enrich our hearts with them so that we do have that overflowing
joy that comes out of understanding affliction. And Father, now we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, where we see your Son doing this to the max for the joy set before him. Please have the Spirit guide and direct us through this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite the ushers forward so that we can pass out the communion elements today. Well, we've seen today that cheerful giving comes from joy that flows out of affliction. But did you know that that joy flowed from Jesus as he hung on that cross dying for us? We read in Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Joy in the greatest affliction of all. He despised the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He was afflicted, a man of sorrows, bruised and beaten and crushed for our sake. And yet as he went through all of that, he saw the joy that was set before him. He saw the joy that was set before him, and he asked us to set our eyes on him now. You see, he knew who he was giving his life for, and he was happy to undergo that affliction. And we know that because of chapter 2. We see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, from whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, Jesus and us, are all from one Father. For this reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will proclaim your name, Father, to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And he says, "I will put my trust in the Father, and behold, I and the children whom God has given me." There's the joy. "And since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, so that through death he might render him powerless, he who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." That was the joy set before him, that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Christ died for all so that we who live would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And one great way to do that is to give to others in the same way as he gave his life for us. "Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I just want to say one other thing. The Lord's Supper is a way to stay in touch with our poverty. It's a way for us to realize that we ought to drink the cup in remembrance of him who, for the joy before him, endured the cross. And we are to eat the bread and drink the cup to proclaim the Lord's death. And if we're in touch with the Lord's death and what it meant for us, we'll have joy in our heart. And that joy will lead naturally to give to others. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again today for all that you have given us. And Father, we want to thank you especially for the gift of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're all sinners, and yet he came. He's the God-man, and he went to the cross to die for us, for the sins of the world. You raised him from the dead. And that whoever simply believes in your Son, Jesus Christ, won't perish, but has eternal life. We ask, Father, too, that as we leave today, that our hearts would be full of your joy, and that it would lead to us understanding the gift that you have for us to give today. May we give it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Enjoy this great day.